many things that I remember from my school education, primary school and high school. I'm sorry to say that to the teachers amongst us or budding teachers, but I think you understand that that's not your lifelong term aim. It is more to develop a culture of learning and of progress, building line upon line and precept upon precept. And that's probably no more true than in the area of art. That is, that I don't remember much. But one thing I do remember from art school, or school art, if you like, was the whole wonder of silhouettes. Where against usually a dark, contrasting background, something light, something bright was placed, so that the emphasis would fall upon that which is light, that which is bright. In our reading from Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, that is what we are confronted with. We've just sung that great and glorious truth about a light. And what we see in that passage, as we see constantly throughout the Bible, is that the gospel message is a silhouette message. The clearest promises of the Messiah have been given in the darkest hours of human history. And it stands even today against the darkest realities of the impact of sin, not only in society at large, but in our own individual heart. The first and most enduring classic example of the silhouette nature of the gospel message is when, against the description of the fall as the darkness of sin and the gloom of exclusion from Eden comes, that God sets forth the promise of the Redeemer, that a child will be born. He will crush the serpent's head, and though his heel will be bruised, he will be the one that will deal with the sin problem of humanity. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The background to this was that the king of Israel, Ahaz, the king of Judah, was under attack by two kings who were mightier than he. They had formed an alliance, and he was terrified, gripped with fear. And God, through the prophet, assures him of God's provision, God's protection, calls upon him to trust. And God even offers, "You declare a sign that will satisfy you." And sadly, he, under a pseudo image of religious piety, said, "No, I'm not going to put my God to such a test." And God says, "Well, I'll give you a sign, but it won't be a sign you will see. It'll be a sign into the future, and it's the sign of a child that will be born to a virgin. That will be the sign of my saving grace. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Later in Isaiah, in chapter 28 and verse 16, against the background of the description of a society rotten with iniquity, where its cornerstone was oppression, we read, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily," that is, in a panic. And of course, the New Testament draws our attention to that passage by highlighting the Lord Jesus Christ as that sure foundation, as that perfect cornerstone to build your life in connection with. A life that is holy and straight to the glory of God. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we read how even though the pastors of the nation were destroying and scattering the sheep of the Lord's pasture, that the people were promised happier days through the coming Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. The gospel, the good news, is often cast against a dark background of the impact of sin upon people, upon the nations, even upon the church. This is the method God uses here as we turn to Isaiah 8 and 9. For there in Isaiah 8, against the background of the darkness of sin and God's coming judgment upon the nation, comes this good news that we read of in the opening verses of chapter 9, of a great light, of a child who was born, a son who was given. And we're reminded in all of this, we are reminded by the gospel that we are not to be intimidated by the worst of times, by the opposition to God, by the rejection of his revealed will in mass. We ought not to be dismayed and discouraged by the overturning of the ways of God, which he had established even within our culture over earlier generations. That we too, as a people, as Christians today, are to be a people who stood like Isaiah in the midst of the darkness and pointed to the light. We are to preach Christ, and we are to look to Christ. He is the one and only well of comfort in a desert of sorrow. He is the only deliverer from the darkness and the distress of sin that touches our lives. And here we are confronted and encouraged. Here we see our faith strengthened and stimulated, first of all by the announcement of hope. The gospel message, what we are celebrating at Christmas time, is a message of hope. Nevertheless, we read, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. Nevertheless. What a sweet and powerful word that is. To understand its impact, we need to look back to the end of chapter 8. And we need to see there Isaiah looking at his own country, recognizing a need of comfort and cheer, for he saw there it was a country enslaved in spiritual darkness, especially in the north around the Sea of Galilee. This area would be the first to suffer under the invasion of the Assyrian king, who would rout the two kings who were attacking Judah and threatening the king there. But that assault of Assyria upon what was already an area that was marked by compromise and spiritual blindness and defiance against the word of God by the alleged people of God, that nation would slide even more into darkness. For the Assyrians had a policy of transporting people out of a nation and bringing peoples from other nations into the vacuum to re-establish a new nation of disengaged and disorientated people who would be willingly in alliance to Assyria, and much easier to manage. With the result that in that whole region of the two northern tribes of Israel, which became known as Galilee, that it became a very mixed and compromised nation. This is the land where in the large section we find later the people known as the Samaritans, who have a non-Jewish background but took on aspects of the Jewish faith because they were now in the land where the Jewish God had been worshipped. And so wisdom dictated their pagan thinking that they needed to know and worship this God too. And so they created an amalgam of worship principles and theological ideas. And so this whole region over time would become a melting pot of Jews and Gentiles. a mixture of Judaism and paganism. And the situation looked hopeless as Isaiah saw not only the darkness there, but the increasing darkness that was going to come because God's hand of judgment was upon them, because this people had not gone to the word of God. They had despised the things of God, had followed their own ideas of how the true God ought to be worshipped, and had rejected the prophets like Amos and Isaiah and others that would follow. Yet, as he looked into that darkness, as he looked into the sea of despair, that tidal wave of oppression that was going to come upon humanity in that area, he begins chapter 9 saying, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he that is God lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." In other words, he brought judgment upon it by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. "Nevertheless," he cries out. It's the cry of surprise, yet it is also the cry of encouragement, because he's saying here, "I have seen a great reality," and he makes a great announcement. It's the good news. It's the gospel breaking in. You know, one of the favorite phrases that we find surely in the New Testament centers around the word "but." But. Well, this is the Old Testament version of Paul saying that we were slaves of sin, slaves of the prince of the power of the air. We were dead in our trespasses and sin in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and then in verse 4, "but God, who is rich in mercy." And then he celebrates the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that even our faith in him, by which we find we are saved, is his gift to us. It's all of grace that he has worked out in our lives. "Nevertheless, here is hope." The gospel message, whether you're in the Old Testament looking forward, or sitting in the New Testament embracing, or as us post-New Testament, in the light of all that was said in the gospel and done by the Lord Jesus Christ for us, this is a message of hope. And it defines Christians. This Christmas, we need to be defined as a people of the "nevertheless," as a people of the "but God." People say, "Where is God? What is he doing? He has the power. If he's loving, he is holy. He could do." And we say, "What are you doing this Christmas? What's that all about?" I'm not asking what's it all about to you and to your family and to your friends. Go back to its roots. What's it all about? It is, "Nevertheless, God sending his light." Is God doing nothing? Far from it. Is God impotent, remote? Far from it. We are in the unfolding of the "nevertheless" hope that has bursted into humanity. We are to be a people of hope. We are to communicate hope. As Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us, we are aware of the troubles of the world, and we listen as people talk to us about the world's problems, cast down, hopeless. And then we say, "Yes, but nevertheless," and we take the opportunity to talk about God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, has something extra. The Christian begins where the world ends. The world is sliding into darkness. It becomes aware of that darkness at certain points in their lives, and in their despair, they need to hear us saying, "But Nevertheless. Nevertheless, the sin of man will not hold back the grace of God. Nevertheless, the God of all grace is Emmanuel, God with us. Against the dark silhouette, we see, proclaim, and rejoice that God is at work. And that means that if we Christians are as cast down and as hopeless as everyone else is about the present, yet alone the future, then we are very poor Christians indeed. And we need to sit down and re-engage with the origins of the Christmas record. Do we not know of God's intervention? How God came down interrupting and intervening in our own affairs to do his great work? Have we not seen that our lives are not hopeless because of Christ? That God has a plan he is working out, that God is doing something, and can we not project that out as we look at the world and as we talk to loved ones, to friends, to strangers? It is an announcement of hope. But as such, we see it as a vital announcement. Because you're not really going to understand that hope unless you understand the nature of the need of that hope. The world into which this gospel nevertheless comes is a world, we read in verse 22 of chapter 8 and verse 1 of chapter 9, that is characterized by darkness. You travel around the city at this time and you will see houses lit up and lights all over the place. People late night shopping. Nighttime has become daytime. And yet the reality is that the world is in darkness. There is the darkness of injustice. There's the darkness of failure. Privation, not receiving what you ought to be receiving. How many children are suffering because of the neglect of their parents who are in the pokies or in the boozers or off entertaining themselves? Wives deserted by their husbands. There's disease, there's death. Much else. There's a moral darkness as people are blinded by their godless appetites and their passions. And what we are being reminded here is that if it were not for the Son of God who came into this world, there would only be darkness. We would not have a message of hope. And though that darkness would be so overwhelming, it would crush us. This darkness is seen in the world even now in what it has done to the remembrance of the birth of Jesus Christ. For what has Christmas become but the place where you adore the quick dollar? $2 million, they say, will be spent on food today alone, for tomorrow, here in the CBD. Wow. It's the adoration of the dollar rather than the praise of the Saviour and his coming. This darkness is seen where Santa is honoured and his false gospel of human self-improvement is given free rein. The lie that those who are good will be rewarded. But Jesus is only tolerated if he remains in the manger and if he's silent. There is the darkness of ignorance that we read of in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. He cries out to the law and to the testimony. Why does he need to cry that out? Because people don't go to the scriptures. They are ignorant, and as a result, they're ignorant of their own character. They're ignorant of God. They're ignorant of how to live. They're ignorant of how to die. They don't see what God sees about themselves. And all this, he says, ultimately will lead to a greater restlessness and distress. Alan Harmon, reflecting on the end of chapter 8, says, "Those who continue to despise God's word will wander in darkness and despair." Isaiah puts it, they will be driven into darkness. The whole image is that of people who have no roots, no anchor, no hope, no purpose. And increasingly there's a futility that goes across their hearts and their lives, and it spirals more and more out of control. It's a picture who are so hungry for a sense of identity, the catchphrase of today, that they will latch onto anything, but will find that none of that will satisfy. They are so distressed as a result that they curse both their king and God as further darkness engulfs them. And that's what we're seeing, I believe, today. There's a growing awareness that the latest solution offered by Earth's intellectuals or leaders has built within it the seed of failure. We're breeding a generation that is increasingly skeptical of politicians, of economics, of scientists, even religion. And they will in time be equally so of environmentalists and the new wave of radical social engineers. In time, they will see the futility of this brave new world. Rather than giving hope, it'll have left a whole series of people and whole cultures devastated, crushed, confused, hopeless, despairing, a sense of being driven into darkness. But rather than turning to the word of God, what they have done is that they've gone to the dead. They've gone to not only those who have died and looking at horoscopes and the occult and spiritism, and that is running rampant in the world today. You just have to pick up Facebook and you see it again and again being highlighted. But it is going to the death of human wisdom and logic. But you know, this is our opportunity today as Christians. Mankind's despair and the fact that the more it turns away from God, the deeper into despair it inevitably will go. As we see that, we also ought to be preparing to proclaim the message of hope, being ready to engage with the nevertheless of the gospel, that into the vacuum of despair we should shout Christ. We should point into the darkness, the light. And that's what we see thirdly in these opening verses of this chapter. Nevertheless, in contrast to that rising and inevitable darkness of a godless human spirit, comes the light that God gives, which is not an event, but a person. It is a gracious nevertheless. For we are told here that there is a child who is born. This light, it doesn't come from man, it comes from God who sends this dawn. He is given, we read in verse 6. It's gracious also in the sense of the place that is highlighted where it is first seen. If there was any place that had become the epitome historically of the human race, engulfed in darkness, Isaiah is saying it's Galilee of the Gentiles. That this place that is part of Israel, part of the promised land, the land of two significant tribes, is described as Gentiles. So deep has the corruption come there. And yet, where does God send the light to shine in its initial brightness? And from there, out into the rest of the world. It is not Jerusalem where the temple is. It is not even really Bethlehem, because doors were shut there. It's Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. The place least likely God is to come to is the place God comes to and sends his light, his message of hope. It declares to all that there is no one who is finally hopeless in this world. They were despised, they were written off, and yet God says, nevertheless. But as I said, the real gracious nature of the hope of the gospel is not the event of the gospel. It's the person. There is a light. That's what a person needs in darkness. And who is the light? In verses 6 to 7, we see a special child that is described to us. He's described in such a way that he just doesn't stand head and shoulders above other children and above other people who are born into this world. He stands in a uniqueness that transcends every other real living person. For as we look at this description, we see that he is both God and man in one person. As Spurgeon said, he comes to us in two ways, in his human nature, born, and his divine nature, given. When a woman was caught in adultery and is brought before Jesus, you know what Jesus does? Well, I'm sure you know the story. He bends down, he scratches in the dust. He has already said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Next time he looks up, it's just the woman and all those who were wanting to execute her because of her sin have gone. And Jesus says that he's not there to condemn her. And he tells her to go and sin no more. But we also read that Jesus then turned to the remaining crowd. And this is often missed, because it's so exciting to hear of Jesus saying, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more, which is equivalent to saying, I forgive you, now bear the fruits of forgiveness. And we love that. But Jesus then turns to the crowd who had been observing. And we read there in John 8 in verse 12 that he spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is the light. What the sun is to our solar system, Jesus is to the world of sinners. As he is to this woman, so to the crowd. And even those accusers who had drifted off under a sense of their inevitable guilt and spiritual darkness, he is saying to them, I am the light. I am the light. And you need to walk in the light. You need to know my light. You need to live in my light. you need to bear testimony to my light. Jesus is inviting all who look for spiritual help and guidance, who are oppressed by the sense of that darkness, not just to sink off into the darkness with your guilt and try and hide it, but to come to Jesus. Let his light expose it and burn it away through the purity of his sacrifice for your sin. He is the light that brings forgiveness. He is the light that shows you the life of forgiveness. Walking with God. The New Testament writers then take up that description of Jesus. Matthew describes the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, looking back specifically to this prophecy, saying, "And leaving Nazareth, he that is Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of guess where? Zebulun and Naphtali, in the Galilee of the Gentiles." It is these areas who are especially honoured by the ministry of the Messiah. And Matthew is saying, you're never going to understand Jesus unless you see that he is what Isaiah was prophesying way back there. That his loving ministry to the people brought light and hope and joy, because he is that child who is both man and God. John, as he introduces us to Jesus in the introduction of his own gospel, describes him as the light of the world. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Christmas message, the gospel nevertheless, is all about Jesus intervening, bringing real hope into people's lives by bringing the light of God's truth, the light of God's grace, the light of God's mercy, the light of God's friendship and fellowship, fatherhoodness to all who believe in Jesus. Against the background of a world of spiritual and moral darkness. In other words, Isaiah is looking beyond the increasing waves of darkness to Jesus. And he is calling us who now look back and ask the question, have you seen the light? Has this light dawned upon your heart? Jesus is the light by which the way of life is made plain to us, the light by which we may see to walk in that way, that exposes the darkness of sin, but helps us to discover the wonders of God's grace applied even to those sins hiding in deep recesses of our hearts and lives. R.C. Sproul, who for the last few days went home to be with the Lord after a very long and productive gospel ministry, once preached through the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 1 he wrote these words. He preached these words, which were then put into his commentary. "Sometimes people speak mockingly of those who are converted, saying they have seen the light, but they're closer to the truth than they realize. For me, conversion was the point when the lights went on. I understood things I had not grasped before. I saw that there was life in Christ, and he gives eternal life. Do you see the light? There's a great difference between the light and the eye that sees it. A blind person may know a lot about the shining of the sun, but it does not shine for him. It gives no light. They're aware of its presence through its warmth and other benefits, but they are blind to its reality. The light of Jesus is visible, but not to eyes that are shut, not to hearts that are hardened, not to consciences that are seared. Open your eyes, says Isaiah, and you will see and live. Turn to Jesus and become a child of light. Do you see the light? But do you also live in the light? Those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ know that they have been brought from darkness to light. Well, let us live as children of the light. Peter tells us it won't be easy. And it certainly wasn't easy for Isaiah. If you go back even further into chapter 8, you see that in verses 12 and 13. It's not easy because we are going against the spirit of our culture, the prevailing climate of the world around us. We will have different attitudes to work, to money, to honesty, to relationships, to marriage, to family, to children, to education, to everything. And we will face opposition. We need to see things from God's perspective, that we are a people of the light, set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to have that one allegiance only. We are called to honour Christ in everything, and not just on Christmas Day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that into the darkness of human wisdom and human experience, in the realities of suffering and anguish in this fallen world, you have done what you have promised you would do, and that you would send one born of a woman who would overcome the prince of darkness, who has enslaved through sin the hearts and lives of all people born into this world. And we thank you that he came. Though born of a woman conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was perfect and holy, without sin, unmarked by original sin, and yet moved amongst us in the weakness known by us because of that original sin. And that he suffered, and that he died, not for himself, for there was no sin, no deceit found in him, but for us, who are impure of heart and hand and voice. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for him who is the light of the world. He is the way out of darkness. May his light continue to penetrate the darkness, particularly over this Christmas season. And may we know the continuing penetration of that light in our lives, that we would be transformed more and more into the likeness of him who is our Saviour and King, who treats us as his friends, who welcomes us as his brethren. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, for the hope that was born with Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the nevertheless gospel. And we praise you for your mercy and your grace, and that this is still the day of salvation for all who would believe in Jesus Christ. Let go of their pretenses. Let go of their complaints. Let go of their bitterness and their anger, and acknowledge that even so, I am a wretched sinner, not deserving of mercy, let alone grace. And yet here in Christ, may they cling to the nevertheless of his reality and work. In his name we pray. Amen.